Amen. Yes, we want the Lord to speak to us until the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. It's a rather short text, so I will read it first. And then we will place it in its setting in history. Glorious, glorious setting in history. Then we're going to go back and we're going to apply it to us today at Faith Baptist Church. How does it impact your life today? How does it change your behavior? How does it change your marriages? How does it change your parenting skills? How does it change the work in the community that we do? I will guarantee there's lots of application here. Isaiah chapter 12. But before I read it, it's hard to read it if you don't kind of just have in your mind 1 through 11. So can I just give you a quick one-minute Pastor Weta review of 1 through 11? Listen, Isaiah. Isaiah is maybe an 18-year-old, maybe 20 years old, but he's a young man. He's got a 60-year ministry, and he's living in the days of King Uzziah, one of the most famous, prosperous kings of all of Judah. He reigned as a king for 52 years in Judah. And during those days, Isaiah writes chapters 1 through 5. Chapters 1 through 5 are all during the days of Uzziah, and it's an introduction to the whole 66-chapter book. Here's what he does. Isaiah says in chapter 1, listen, everybody, you have choices to make. Choices between godliness and ungodliness. A stubborn ox and a stubborn donkey, even though they are so stubborn towards their owner, when it comes time for a meal, they know to go to their master's crib and be thankful. But you people, you can't be thankful when you even recognize God chose you out of all nations and he created you. You are worse than a dumb animal, Judah. Judah, when you worship, you're worshiping just with your lips. You're not doing it with your heart. You're offering multitudes of sacrifices, but God is not pleased and he will not answer your prayers. Rather, you need to turn to him because your sin is so embedded in you, it's like a crimson stain. The only way to get rid of it is to turn to God and he will remove it and make it white as snow. Then in chapter 2, Isaiah says, but listen, there's hope. Seated on the throne on a high mountain in Jerusalem is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. He is going to be teaching the word of God. His teaching is so effective, all the nations of the world will flow up the mountain to hear Jesus teach. It will be like rivers of humanity just to hear the Lord Jesus teach. This is going to happen someday in the future. But you know what the Lord's going to do before that? Every arrogant, proud man or woman, he's going to humble. So much so that they're going to be crying out that rocks would cover their head and mountains would fall on them. They're so fearful of the Lord. But if you trust him, if you're humble-hearted and broken over your sin, he will raise you up and exalt you in that day. Then in chapter 3, Isaiah turns to all the people of Judah and he says, you men, you have been so ungodly. You're leaders in your home, leaders in the community, leaders in the government, but you are not godly-minded. Your heart is not with the Lord. Shame on you. But then he says, women, you don't get off the hook either. You women, you're flaunting your bodies and you got the gold earrings and the fancy dresses. I'm going to exchange all of those to a slave ring and sackcloth, and I'm going to haul you out of your country to a slave nation, to another nation that you'll be slaves in. But then he goes, listen, Isaiah chapter 4, a short chapter, in Jerusalem, in the latter days, when Jesus is on the high mountain teaching the word, there's going to be a remnant of holy people, godly people, believers in Jesus, and he's going to cover them with his Shekinah glory and protect them from the sun and the rain, and he's going to build them up. He will be their God, and they will be his people. Then Isaiah, in chapter 5, picks up his mandolin or dulcimer or something. He begins to strum, and he says, I've got a song to sing about a vineyard. And everybody goes, we love these kinds of songs. And Isaiah says, the master of the vineyard has done everything to get the best fruit. He bought the best property, the best vines. He built a wall, and he has wine presses and towers and all sorts of things. But the fruit stinks. Whose fault is it? And all the people are like, it's not the master's fault. He did everything right. It must be the fruit's fault. And God says, stop. I am the master of the vineyard. You are the vineyard. Your fruit stinks. Can't blame it on me. It's your rebellion against me. That's the introduction of Isaiah, five chapters. Now, Uzziah dies. And the year that Uzziah dies, Isaiah gets a vision. He is actually caught up into the throne room of God, but seated on the throne is Jesus Christ. But the glory and the power of Jesus is so great that just to look at the hem of the garment of Jesus was more than Isaiah could behold, because the hem filled the whole building. But then he saw seraphim, these angelic beings full of fire. They're shouting to one another, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And they're bowing down. And Isaiah, he sees the holiness of God and he realizes, "I am a sinful man." And he says, woe is me. I am a sinful man. I am a man of unclean lips. Not only that, but I dwell in the midst of a nation of unclean people. What can I do? I cannot enter the presence of God. I'm absolutely terrified of him. And an angel comes and brings a burning coal and puts from the altar of God a burning coal where a sacrifice had just been made for sin. That burning coal touched Isaiah's lips and he is cleansed. And now he's commissioned to do a work because he hears God speaking, saying, "Who will go for us? Who shall we send?" As the Father, Son, and Spirit speak. And Isaiah's like, "I'll go. Send me." At one moment, he was terrified and fearful. The next moment, volunteering boldly. Can you imagine that? This is the gospel. This is how it transforms us. Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And God says, "I'm going to send you, and you're going to preach your heart out, but the people will not listen to you. They will reject the message." But out of this stump of Judah that I will hew down because they reject my message will come a holy seed, a remnant of believers. That's chapter 6. Then in the days of King Ahaz was a ungodly king. There was a major battle going to take place right in Judah with two enemy countries north of him. Ahaz has a choice. Trust God and God will rescue him from the enemy. God said, "Ahaz, if you trust me, your kingdom will be spared. I will save you. Or if you go to Assyria, you will fall. Assyria, whom you call upon for help, will devour you." And Ahaz says, "I've got it made up in my mind. I know exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to Assyria for help, not God." So God says in Isaiah chapter 7, "All right, I'm going to give you a sign. The sign is a virgin is going to conceive and bring forth a baby boy, and this baby boy's name will be God in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. And this baby will be unlike you, King Ahaz. He will trust me and he will rule and reign forever." And so then in chapter 8, Isaiah says, this land that will be conquered by Assyria is Emmanuel's land. And so in Isaiah 8, Isaiah has a little discipleship group. And Isaiah says this, "All right, you people. Nobody else in our community believes in Jesus. Nobody else believes in God, but you all do. So let's do this. Let's open the Word and keep reading the Word of God and trusting Him. Even if nobody else does, we will trust God." It's a little discipleship group. And we will be the light. We will keep the light of the Word in our midst. Meanwhile, darkness engulfs the whole community around. Now, in the midst of this thick darkness comes Isaiah chapter 9, when God says, "In the midst of the darkness of rejection and unbelief, I will send a light, and the light is Jesus Christ. He will actually live in the same cities where the darkness first came down, the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali." It's the land of Capernaum, the city of Capernaum. This is where Jesus will live, and the people will see a great light, but they don't believe in him. They see Jesus perform miracles, they listen to his teaching, and they hate him. God says, "This one great light who will show up in your midst, he is a counseling wonder. Every word he speaks will be true. He will never tell a lie. He is also the mighty God. He can do anything he wants. He is also the source of all eternity, the Father caring for all the people of all the ages. And he's the Prince of Peace. He will bring peace to this earth." And then he goes on and says, "Listen, Israel, you will be destroyed because you reject God." Then in chapter 10, he turns to Assyria and says, "Assyria, you will be destroyed for not trusting God." Because listen, Assyria, although they came down and punished God's people, that's all God wanted them to do, is just punish God's people. Not take over the whole world. But the king of Assyria said, "I get to take Judah. I'm going to take the whole world. I want global domination." Sounds like some of our rulers today. God says, "You can't have it. I'm not giving you world domination. I'm going to take you down and I'm going to cut you down like a forest, and all you'll have is dead stumps." So listen, the nation Assyria, dead stumps of a forest. The land of Israel, dead stumps of a forest. The people of Judah, dead stumps because they've all rejected God. Wait. In chapter 11, coming out of a dead stump of Judah is a live shoot. And this live shoot is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will take over the whole world. So Isaiah 11, Jesus finally sits on the throne in Jerusalem over a physical kingdom, ruling with perfect justice, and he's going to bring peace to the animal kingdom, peace to mankind, man to man to animal, man to God. Peace will pervade the world scene for 1,000 years, and Jesus will rule and reign during this glorious kingdom age, and then from there, it'll merge to an eternal state where we'll live for all eternity. That's Isaiah 1 through 11. Took longer than a minute. Sorry about that. Let's read Isaiah 12. In that day, you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted, sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Wow. A song of praise. Actually, two songs of praise. Let's talk about them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these two songs of praise with a great promise in the middle. Help us to understand the context, who's singing it, why they're singing it, and then help us to apply it to our own church and our own families and our own ministry, both in worship and in evangelism. Father, change our church today. We don't want the same church as we had yesterday. We want a revitalized, worshiping, evangelizing church that flows out of exceeding great joy for all that Jesus has done for us. May his name be glorified and exalted. Amen. All right, that was a long introduction. Sorry, I can't do this for 66 chapters, can I? We'll never get time to preach the word. All right, so here's the setting. Isaiah 12:1 says, I'm on the wrong page. And in that day, you will say, all right, here's the setting. It's in that day. If you go back to chapter 11 with me, it tells you what day that is because the context is always important. Go to chapter 11, verse 10. Chapter 11, verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, that's Jesus, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. You know what that day is? In that day, it's the millennial kingdom. It's when Jesus is physically on the earth. He will be here present, ruling and reigning. The animal kingdom will be at peace. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. A little child will go to a viper's hole in the ground and put their hand in there, and the viper, the snake, will never bite them. This is the time of chapter 12. This is what's taking place. It's the day of the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now it says, you shall say. Here's the idea. The idea is you is a single man. It's male and it's singular. You as an individual. What starts out as an individual song of praise in the days of Jesus' kingdom goes and it modulates to a whole nation of praise in verse 4. Because in verse 4, it's you plurally, you as a group of people. Do you guys understand in the Hebrew then that this first song, it's like sung by one person who has a personal testimony of God changing his life. And because of one man's life being changed by the Lord, it flows to a whole nation praising God. Now, wouldn't you want your life to be so transformed by the grace of God that our whole nation would stand with you and say, we agree, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only salvation. That's kind of the effect of what's going on with the two songs. One is an individual song. The next one's a big group chorus, but everybody could say the first one themselves. They all have the same experience. Then at the end, in verse 6, it's a single female giving the whole crying out and shouting out aloud. So it starts with a man, ends with a lady, and in the middle, you get this big chorus of praise and glory to God. All right, here's the song in chapter 12, verse 1. In that day, you, this individual, will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Why? Why will this man praise the Lord? Here's why. Though you are angry with me, Your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Do you know why there's such praise in this day of Isaiah 12? Because God at one time was angry with the people of Israel, but now the angry God has become their comforter. That's the reason to praise. So what's this anger of God all about? Do you remember back in chapter 1 of Isaiah? Isaiah said, listen, Israel, you are a burdened nation, heavy with sin. You are burdening your God with your sinful life. And then he says this, you have turned your back on the Holy One of Israel. Listen, to turn your back from Isaiah chapter 1 to the God of Israel, it means to ask for a divorce. God said, I want to love you with unconditional love. I want to take care of you. I want you to be my people. And the people responded and said, God, we want a divorce. Probably one of the most heartbreaking things God could ever experience is his chosen people standing up and saying, God, we know what you offer us. You offer us life and liberty and freedom from sin. We don't want it. We love our sinful life. We divorce you. So God said, you have angered the Holy One of Israel, same phrase, because you have turned your hearts backwards from him. God now is a complete stranger to Israel, so God is angry. This is why he's angry. You know Israel today is in the same state as they are in the days of Isaiah? They have angered God because of the rejection of the gospel. Now, how is this anger demonstrated? Here's how it's demonstrated. We find it in the book of Revelation. We are living in the church age. As soon as the rapture takes place, the rapture is the coming of Jesus for the church, the bride of Christ. Every believer in this room that is alive when Jesus comes will be instantly transformed. Your body will disappear off of this earth, and it will be transformed into a glorified body, and the church is gone. Then God says, I'm going to give 7 years to the nation Israel. He is going to punish them for 7 years. He's going to judge them on this earth. It's going to, listen, you know how God's anger is demonstrated towards his children? For 7 years, he will bring the greatest tribulation upon them. And finally, after 7 years, Israel will be broken for the first time. It will take 7 years for them to be broken. Here's what God does in Revelation 6. There's a scroll. A scroll up in heaven, I think it's the title deed to the whole earth. Whoever can open it owns the whole earth. Kind of wonder if you could open it. You can't. Sorry, neither can I. No angel can open it. The devil can't open it. No fallen angel can open it. Nobody can open the title deed to the earth. Revelation 4 and 5, particularly chapter 5. 4 is the setting. So here comes a lamb who looks like it's been slain, who stands up and says, I'll open it. It's the Lord Jesus. He opens the first seal, and antichrists, false teachers, come to the earth. Then he opens a second seal, and a third seal, and a fourth seal, and a fifth seal, and a sixth seal. And he begins to unravel the document to own the whole globe. Every time a seal is opened, judgment comes upon the earth. The whole earth, but particularly Israel, but the whole earth feels the effect of it. Now on the seventh seal, you're 3.5 years into this time of tribulation. All right, we're 3.5 years into the 7 years, and only 6 seals have been opened. When the 7th seal's opened, you now see 7 angels with 7 trumpets, and they blow a trumpet. And when they blow a trumpet, judgment hits the earth. God's anger pours out upon the earth, like Revelation 6 says. They are fearful of the wrath of the Lamb. Now, you know how he does it? He begins by taking the green grass, a third of the green grass, a third of the trees, a third of the fresh water, a third of the salt water. He takes a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of all the stars. He begins to take all the natural resources away from Israel and the other nations. So they have no choice but to turn to him for sustenance. It's either trust themselves or trust him. The world, for the most part, will trust themselves. They will not trust in Jesus. So God says, when the 7th angel blows his trumpet, there's now 7 angels with 7 bowls of liquid. And you know when you spill something in the kitchen and it goes all over the floor, you can't stop to pick it up. It's just boom, it's all over the floor. A big thing of eggs or something like that in a bowl. You know, once it begins to go out of the bowl, it's all over the place. These 7 angels have 7 bowls of judgment, and they pour them out, and I think now it's faster and faster. Jesus called these judgments against the world, particularly against judgment, of Israel, he calls them birth pains. You know, ladies who have had children, you know that the birth pains start at first not so intense and not so frequent. But as the birth of the baby is there, the birth pains are very much and very intense and very hard. So the seals start slowly and they're bad, but you know, that's the way it is. But then the trumpets are more intense, a third of everything. But the bowls, right before the baby is born, right before Jesus comes back, it is intense, and I think the judgments come real fast. All of the green grass, all of the fresh water, all of the salt water, all of the sun, all of the moon, and all of the stars are taken away. This is how God's anger is demonstrated. Listen, we talk about it quickly, don't we? If you were alive in that day of the 7 years, and during one of the trumpets, a star leaves the heavens and plummets to earth. Our scientists are worried about that. I'm not, but the scientists are. It's going to happen. A star is going to come and hit the earth. It's called wormwood, and it will make all of the water bitter. Can you imagine being alive? Would you be afraid? When, just in the seal judgments, a fourth of the world's population dies, the stinking bodies, when there's no green grass, which means no tomatoes, no cucumbers, no vegetables, your animals die, no beef, no meat, your water is taken, no water. You are fearful that you may not live to see the end of the day. And yet a remnant of believers survive to see the glorious coming of Jesus. Now do you see why they're praising God in this text? I will praise the Lord. Why? Because God, you at one time were angry with us, and you brought us through 7 years of judgment. And now your anger has been turned away, and we receive comfort from you. Do you see how beautiful that is? Look at that again. Isaiah 12. In that day, the 7 years of judgment has just taken place. Jesus is now just on the throne. The people well up with praise, and they say, O Lord, verse 1, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Now, we don't know exactly how God's anger is satisfied in this text, but it asks the question in my mind. How does God's anger get turned away? Not just by punishing his children. Here's how. Jesus Christ on the cross took all of the anger of God for us. You know Psalm 711? Does anybody know Psalm 711 here? Psalm 711 says God is angry with the wicked every day. Listen, I know we always preach and say that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. I agree with that to a certain degree. Psalm 711 says God hates the sinner. He does. He hates the wicked every day. Now, if that's Psalm 711 and we see here that God's anger has to have a place to go, all of the anger of the Father landed on Jesus on the cross. So we can say the same thing as the psalmist by saying, God, I will praise you. Why? Though your anger towards me, I deserve all of your anger because of my sin. Yet that anger has been placed on Jesus, and now Jesus has become my comforter. It's been a great trade. And then he goes on in verse 2, and he says this. I love this part. He says, Behold, God is my salvation. See, the only way to have the anger removed is to know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. We need propitiation. Propitiation is a fancy word. It's used in 1 John chapter 2. It's used in Romans chapter 3. This word propitiation, it means the wrath of God has been removed from us and placed on another. That's propitiation. God's anger, which should come on me, has now been given to another so I can go free. But we also need reconciliation. Reconciliation means people who were at one time enemies are now made friends. They're brought into peace. Jesus, because he intervenes for us, he dies for us, he has taken all of the wrath of God, and therefore he can bring us into a peaceful relationship with God. There's no more anger. God is not angry towards me at all because of Jesus Christ. And so, that's the whole idea. Now listen, verse 2. Now this single individual, this male, who, as he's singing a song of praise, and I think the whole congregation of Israel might be listening to him as he's testifying to this. He says, verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation." The word behold means to look, to see, to observe with your own eyes. I think, listen, do you guys, if I use my imagination a little bit, I think this person living in the future who has been transformed by the grace of God, at this point in the song, he says, "Look, see everybody," and he points to Jesus, who's got the nail-pierced hands and the hole in the side and the holes in the feet. And he says, look, God has become our salvation. He is salvation. He's the one that took all the anger of God upon himself for me. But then he says this, "I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." All right, here are four, and this is a good application for us all, okay? Four characteristics of a saved man or woman. Or boy or girl. These are four characteristics that are given, I think, that are found in every single genuine believer's life. So if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, these four things should just be part of your everyday. Number one, trust. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust in him. You know what trust means? Trust means to rely upon, to have confidence in, to believe, to have faith in. Every day you exhibit trust all the time. When you get into your car, you have trust that whoever put your car and assembled it together in a factory actually did it right so you can get from point A to point B. When you sit down on a chair, you trust the manufacturer of the chair that they did the right job in putting the parts together so that when you sit down, it will hold you up. We are exhibiting trust all the time. When you eat a meal, you are trusting that there's no poison or any bad things in it, anything that would hurt you. You are just we are just men and women of trust all the time. We are trusting people all the time. When you're flying in an airplane, going to a conference or doing something, you are trusting that the pilot has had some training and he knows what he's doing up there, even though you can't see him. We exhibit trust all the time. God is saying, trust me the same way. I have spoken, and although you can't see me, you have to believe that what I say, I will do. He has promised to save us through Jesus Christ alone, and he will do that. So that's what trust means. That's characteristic of every saved person. Secondly, I will not be afraid. It means there will be no fear about the unknown, about today's circumstances, about tomorrow's life. Remember, today is just a vapor. I don't know what tomorrow's going to hold, James says, chapter 4. But a characteristic of a believer is that they will trust and not be afraid. You listen, I may get in a car accident on the way home today. Who knows? I may be dead tomorrow. I'm not going to be concerned about it. It's not my life. This is God's life. He bought me. He formed me. He named me. He created me. He paid for me. It's all his. What he does with this is up to him, right? I will not be afraid. Our greatest fear is the fear of death. People are terrified about death. But I'm not at all. I'm not afraid because I know this. The very moment the spirit leaves this body, I will be in the presence of Jesus Christ face to face. I will not be afraid. And if my greatest fear is death, then anything else that comes my way. Listen, disease, yeah. But I will not fear. I will not. Because what will that do? The only thing that can happen to me, whether it be disease, whether it be, I don't know, financial, whether it be persecution, somebody comes and threatens to kill me unless I renounce Jesus. Well, kill me. You just now made my way to heaven much quicker. You know, I will not be afraid. For tomorrow's circumstances, not at all. If God's going to clothe the lilies, the hillsides with lilies, and if God can array that hillside better than Solomon with all of his wealth, then certainly God can take care of my daily needs. God can take care of my life. I will not be afraid. So that's characteristic of a believer. One who's not a believer, they're scared about everything. The government, the economy, ISIS. I mean, yeah, I don't like the threat of ISIS. Let's destroy them because, you know, they shouldn't be doing what they're doing, but I'm not afraid of them. With God before us, who can be against us? Well, then there's a third characteristic. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength. Now, I love this. The Lord is Yahweh, but Isaiah says, for Yah, Yahweh. Why would he say Yahweh? It's almost like not quite a stutter, but like Brian. It's not that like that at all. It's like this. My closest friends, well, nobody calls me Bri. Melissa calls me Bri. My closest friend calls me Bri. Nobody else can. But if you say Brian, I'm like, yeah, that's my name. But she calls me Bri. And it's like, it's a name of endearment. It's like closeness. It's a kind of a, it's like a nickname. A nice nickname. So I think this is the person is saying, listen, for Yahweh, he is my strength and my song. It's just such a sense of intimacy. Do you guys have that relationship with Jesus where you just feel like, not like he's your best buddy, because he's almighty, infinite God. We always have to remember that. But the idea of, I love him so much. He is better to me than my best friend. I am more in love with him than I am with my wife. That's what I think about Yahweh. Yahweh. Then he says this, for Yahweh is my strength. You know what's this idea of strength? It means durability in the face of life circumstances. I will never give up. He is my strength. When I am made weak, God just shows his strength all the more. When God humbles me, whether it be disease or whatever issues are in my life, he just shows himself to be strong all the time. He is my strength. And then fourthly, another characteristic, he is my song. The idea of song, it's the idea of inner joy just welling up inside of you. Oh, come on, you guys. When we sang this morning, did you feel like it was inner joy springing up like a big fountain of water? Or was it more like, I sing praises to my Lord. Oh, I don't even know the words. I play the piano. But do you see what I'm saying? It's just like, where's the inner joy that springs up and says, I love the Lord? It's trust. I will not be afraid. He is my strength and my song. All four. Are they evident in your life? Now, I don't mean we have to go all wild, but we certainly have to have joy, this inner springing out of joy. Listen, the Lord, who was under no obligation to save anybody, when Adam and Eve sinned, he could have said, ugh, I'm starting over. Let them all go to hell. I'm going to start over with a new creation. I'm going to do this universe over here. I mean, there's plenty of space for God to build another universe. But he didn't. He said, wow, they rejected me, are now under the sentence of eternal lake of fire, separated from me. I will step down and become one of them and save them from that. So this is why they sing praise. I will sing praise. Now, do you understand? Isn't this beautiful? After 7 years of the hardest tribulation, somebody stands up and says, I will praise the Lord. I will pray, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, yet your anger has been turned, and now you have comforted me. And then he says, behold, everybody look, God is my salvation. I will trust, I will not be afraid, for Yahweh is my strength, and he is my song. He has become my salvation. I think it's a great testimony, don't you? If you've never trusted Jesus, you can't sing that. You cannot sing that. If you've trusted him, that should be your song. But now look at this next part, verse 3. Therefore, and by the way, can I just go back a step? I didn't even get, I mean, there's so much to this. I thought about preaching this over 3 weeks because there's way too much. But I'm just going to give it to you quick. Isaiah had the same experience. Wasn't he afraid when he saw the holiness of God in Isaiah 6? He was afraid. He needed the forgiveness of God. He got the burning coal on his lips. Then he was commissioned, and then he began to proclaim. Israel's going to do the same thing as Isaiah. They're going to get the forgiveness of God. They're going to see Jesus come in his glory. So they'll see the holiness of God. They'll get the forgiveness of God. They're going to get a commission. And then they're going to go preaching the word to all the nations in the millennial kingdom. So there's a parallel between Isaiah's life in chapter 6, Israel's whole history. But then there's a parallel in our life in the New Testament. I received God's forgiveness. Then he gave me a commission. He gave me a work to do. He said, you're part of my body. Serve in the local church. If you have speaking gifts, speak. If you have serving gifts, serve. And then he said, but whatever you do, with everything you do, proclaim my gospel to everybody. And that's the goal. Now, let's talk about verse 3. I'm on the third point, verse 3. The theme throughout all of this is the second Exodus. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Oh, this doesn't sound so cool for us in 2015, does it? Drawing water from the wells of salvation. Come on, we turned the tap water on, we got it instantly. What is all this about wells of salvation and joy and filling and buckets and all of this? Here's what it is. I think I've got it. You ready? There are two big things in Israel's life. Big events. Two only. Two big events. The first one was the Exodus with Moses coming out of Egypt. The second one is the Exodus with Jesus entering the kingdom. That's it, those two. Isaiah 11 already referred to that first Exodus. I'll show it to you very quickly. Look with me at verse 11. Isaiah 11:11. See, I want you to understand the context, because then we'll get this final application, and before we leave, it's going to be good. Isaiah 11:11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of the people who are left. Remember that from last week? A second time? The first time he did it was under Moses coming out of Egypt. All right, let me just give you some parallels. You guys, get excited about this. Remember the first Exodus? They're standing before the Red Sea. Here's a rolling Red Sea, too deep for them to swim, and there's nothing they can do. They can't go to the right. They can't go to the left. Behind them is the Egyptian army right on their tail. They're all going to be dead soon. They will all be dead unless God does something. What does God do? He splits the water, and they walk through on dry ground. You guys know the story. That's called the Exodus. That's the reference. In Revelation 12, when Jesus comes back, Satan tries to flood, remember in Revelation 12, Satan tries to flood the remnant of believers to drown them with water. And God says, I'm not going to let that happen. What does he do? He opens the ground. See, the first Exodus, he opens the water and they walk on the ground. The second Exodus, he opens the ground and all the water goes in, and then he closes it up and they walk over the water. Do you see the symbolism and parallelism? You guys with me? Split the water, walk in the land the first time, the second time, God's actually going to split the ground. The water will go in there that was meant to destroy them, and then the land will close and they'll come right out on top of the land. It's going to be amazing. There's such symbolism. Symbolism. After the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 15, Moses sings a song. It's identical to verses 1 and 2. You look at the two. I want you to do that this week. Look at Exodus 15 and compare it with Isaiah 12, 1 and 2 is practically the same song. You'll find the same song in Revelation 15. I put that down in your notes as well. Well, anyways, there's so many themes of the Exodus. Can I ask you a question? What happened after they made their way across the Red Sea? After they made their way across the Red Sea, they're now in the wilderness. What do they need in the wilderness to survive? They need food and water. But let's just say they need water. They need water. And is there any water? No. So they have to get water out of a bitter stream that becomes fresh. They have to get water out of a rock, and then they get to the city of Elim with 70 palm trees. Sounds nice. And there they find 12 wells of water, and God says, drink up all the wells. Just drink all the water out of these wells. So I think this is what God's saying. Water is just is a necessity for life. See, Jesus not only saves us, but he's going to be able to let them with great joy draw water continually out of his well of salvation. I think it means for all of those days, every day of the kingdom, God is going to provide absolutely everything to the people, everything. And they're going to receive all of his provision with joy, knowing that he's the one that gave it. Do you guys realize every meal you ate this past week did not come from you? You didn't even earn the money to buy it. It was all given to you because God gave you your job. He gave you your strength. Everything goes back to God. If he didn't give us anything, we'd have no food to eat. He has supplied our needs this past week, every single morsel, every drop of water we've had to drink, just like he will in the future. But I think this is not only physical, I think it's also spiritual. But the whole idea is verse 3. It's a whole picture of this Exodus. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Their whole kingdom life is going to be one great blessing. They're going to plant vineyards, eat of the grapes. They're going to plant the crops, eat of the crops. They're going to build a house, they're going to live in their house. It's going to be a glorious time. And so this whole picture is with the Exodus. You could do a lot of study on it, by the way. Just tons of study on your own. All right, let's move on to the last application for FBC, verses 4 through 6. Now, everybody is stirred up. You guys, everybody is stirred up. The 7 years have taken place of great tribulation. Jesus has come back. He's seated on the throne. And one man stood up and said, I want to give a personal testimony. God has saved me. I will trust him. I will not be afraid. For Yahweh is my strength and he is my song. He has become my salvation. Now, he has stirred up the whole nation. The whole nation is just excited to now join him in praise. And here's what they say, verse 4. And in that day, you plurally, you as a whole group will say, God gives here five commands. I'm going to give you the same five commands, because now you as believers have to do these five things. It is in, it's an imperative in the Hebrew. It is not optional. You are to praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, and make mention that his name is exalted, and finally sing to the Lord. You are to be doing all five of those things. Did you do those this past week? Well, let's check it out. Did you or not? Don't tell me. I don't need to know the answer. But I want to ask you, did you do these things? Number one, praise the Lord. Now, this idea of praise the Lord means to give thanks. And I think give thanks for salvation, for deliverance, both physically and spiritually. Have you been thankful this past week, glorifying him? Not just, thank you for this food, amen. Thank you for this day, amen. But truly, praise the Lord for everything. In everything, give thanks. To be grateful, men and women, I think we can put under that, if you want to put in your notes, the word worship. Praising the Lord, publicly giving him thanks, privately giving him thanks, it's all about worship. You gave your attention and your affection to something or someone this week, and I wonder, was it God? Your time and energy and pleasures, that part of you that really thrives on pleasure. Did you find your pleasure in Jesus as your greatest treasure or something else? Praising the Lord, this whole idea of worship, all of our affection and love is centered on him. It's all about Jesus. So that's the idea of worship. Secondly, call upon his name. If you call upon somebody's name, it's the idea of fellowship or intimacy. You guys, I know it's getting warm in here, but listen, it's about intimacy and fellowship. If you're calling upon his name, you have a relationship with him, and a relationship implies fellowship and intimacy. So you have to not only give thanks to him and worship him, but also you're speaking to him and communing with him. Your whole relationship was all through the week, I'm walking and talking with Jesus, all week. At the funeral, I'm scared to death. I'm scared to death to speak to people. Absolutely fearful. Every preaching service, I'm terrified. And I have to talk to the Lord. I'm sitting in the chair. I know it's my turn to say something, and I'm like, I can't remember anybody's name in the universe, much less what I'm supposed to do in the service. And I'm like, Lord, who am I? What am I doing here? And then I get up and I'm like, oh, yes, I know this text. Let's talk about it. Let's get excited about it. And then I can do it. This whole idea of calling upon his name, it's fellowship and intimacy. Talking to him all the time, every circumstance in life. Is this what you're doing this past week? You're praising his name. You're praising the Lord. You're calling upon his name. So you have worship and then you have intimacy. You know what those two things lead to? Worship and fellowship. It leads to the third thing, making mention of him, declaring his deeds among the people. Out of worship and fellowship with God on a daily basis, it just overflows like a gigantic river to declaring his deeds to other people, to saying, hey, do you know what Jesus Christ has done for us? Do you know what he did in the Old Testament? Do you know what he did in the New Testament? Do you know what he's doing in our church right now? And we can't help but tell people in our community all about the deeds of the Lord. Do you know how great he is? Do you know the story of the Gospel of Mark? Jesus being baptized, and then he's being tempted, and then, boy, then he's got a compassionate ministry, and he's healing, and he's teaching with authority. And then we're just declaring his deeds among all the peoples. So it's worship, it's fellowship, and then it's declaring his deeds among all the people. And then fourthly, it's making mention that his name is exalted. We're speaking of his character. We're speaking highly of his character, his exalted name, and all of his great deeds. And then finally, we're singing about it. Because at this point, not only do I worship God and I have fellowship with him, I've been declaring his deeds, I've been making mention of his name, but now it's just like filled my whole life. And I just break out in song. I love music. It is a way of me expressing my devotion and my love for God. It's not my, I don't love music because it makes me, you know, feel so happy and groovy and stuff. No, I love music because it's a way for me to say, God, you are so great. I've been listening to this new CD. It's actually, get this, it's a sample CD from a choir company. And I popped it in my CD player in my car, and I'm like, oh man, I love this song. I love this song. And I'm just listening to it over, and the words are bringing me right into the throne room of God, even while I'm driving. I'm very careful, though. And I'm thinking, what a savior. And by the time I get to the destination, I'm like, I can't wait to tell somebody, you know what Jesus has done to me? You know what he's been doing in my life lately? It's just an overflow. You guys hear me? Listen. Evangelism is not a program. It is an overflow of worship and fellowship and declaring his deeds over and over. When we sang this morning before the throne of God, and we were singing Romans 8, you were retelling a story of the Bible. Did you know that? The hymns, I sing the mighty power of God, retold the story of creation. You were telling and retelling old stories of our great God and his deeds. Did it make a difference in your life? Oh, these five things. Do you see there under section 4? You could write the word, a formula for evangelism. I think this is the best formula for evangelism that you could come up with. Here it is, letter A. The focus, it's all on glorifying and exalting God. When we gather right here in this room, it's all about who is Jesus? What is he doing? What's he going to do? What has he done? It's glorifying and lifting up God. Secondly, what's the method? We are telling and retelling stories of God's goodness. We are just retelling stories of David and Goliath and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We're just telling biblical stories. We're telling stories of the gospel and the cross. We're telling stories of the early church. We're telling the stories of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and John's writings and James' writings and Luke's writings. And we're just retelling stories is what we're doing. That's the method. And then what's the content? It is God's work. What he did in people's lives in the past and what he's doing in our life right now. And then what are the results? We can't help but spread the good news to everybody around us. Churches that are not evangelizing, it's because they're not retelling the content stories of the Bible, and it's because they're not glorifying and exalting Christ. They're just dead in the water. This should so impact your life. Okay, here's what's going to happen in the future. One man stands up, sings the song. The whole nation joins in and says, "Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among all the people, making mention of his name and his exalted name. Sing to the Lord. Because he has done excellent things." The whole nation gets stirred up. You know what that whole nation's going to do in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom? They're going to go and reach every nation on earth. They're going to reach the Egyptians and the Saudi Arabians and the Yemenites, and they're going to get the British, and they're going to go all across Europe, and they're going to go all across the United States proclaiming the good deeds of Jesus. Because it started with worship, then it continued on in fellowship, then it was telling and retelling the story, and it just overflowed to, they just couldn't keep it in any longer. All right. So then finally, this lady shows up at the end of the book, at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 6. Oh, hang on. Verse 5. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. In the Hebrew, you could also read it, this must be known to all the earth. It's not that all the earth knows it yet. This must be known. Can I tell you something? It's no secret. Honest, this is not a secret. Islam is spreading like wildfire. It is spreading through violence and intimidation. The gospel spreads through love and the retelling of the story over and over and over again. Islam's mantra says this. They say, the end of verse 5 is what the Islam mantra is. Everyone must know this. You either conform to our ways or we kill you. God says the good news of Jesus Christ must be made known to all the people. Why do you think there's such an emphasis in the Gospels? Go and take the gospel to how many nations? All nations. How many peoples? All peoples. We're not limited to just North America having the gospel. All the world needs to hear the gospel. And then finally, there's this woman that stands up in verse 6 and cry out and shout. Those are words of exuberance. Cry out and shout. O inhabitant of Zion, that's feminine. Who, little trivia biblical question, who sang the song of Moses after the Exodus? Who led, after Moses led the song? then who picked up a tambourine and led the rest of the people in a song? Miriam, a female. So kind of another picture of the Exodus. A woman stands up and she cries out and she shouts, and I can't wait to hear her voice. And she's going to get every word right. She's going to sing this. For great is the Holy One of Israel. Remember, the Holy One of Israel in chapter 1 is the one that was angered at the rejection of people. Now it's for great is the Holy One of Israel. By the way, the angel Gabriel, another sidelight, the angel Gabriel, when he spoke to the Virgin Mary, what was one of the titles he said about the babe in your womb? The babe that will be in your womb is the Holy One of Israel. She knew. Mary knew. This one is in my womb. This is the one I'm going to be giving birth to. For great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Two things. God is great, and he dwells right in our presence. We are right here with him face to face. That gives you reason to sing, doesn't it? To cry out and shout. All right, so what's the application for the church? It is this, too quick. Very quickly. There are four characteristics of the saved. You should trust Jesus. Therefore, you will not be afraid. He will be your strength, and he will be your song. Welling up in you will be a song of praise to him. And then finally, what's the formula for evangelism? Starts with worship and moves into fellowship, declaring his deeds, retelling the story, and it just flows over to the whole community. We don't have to have clever plots and plans to reach the lost. You better have one thing: exuberant worship and the retelling of the story. If you're not a worshiper of God, you will never speak out there, ever, the praises of God. You will never tell a soul about Jesus if you're not worshiping him privately and publicly. You just won't do it. Well, there's lots of allusions to Isaiah's life, to Israel and the Exodus, and then, of course, to the New Testament church. That gives us a lot to think about. It's only six verses. Great songs. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text and this time together. I pray if anyone here has never trusted in Jesus, they would realize there is no other Savior but him. There is no other one who has taken your anger upon himself. There's no one who could do it but Jesus. So I pray every man and woman in our assembly will know Jesus as their Savior. And they will be able to sing this song about trust and not being afraid. That they will be able to call you Yahweh, with intimacy, that you will be their strength to give them durability during the day. Each day, they find their strength in you, and you will be their song. They will not sing about the world or the ways of the world. They will not sing about sin and sinful things, but they will sing of Jesus. And then, Father, we also pray that we would be an evangelizing church, that our focus would be on your glory, exalting Jesus. Our method, we're going to tell and retell the story over and over, all the stories of the word. And then, Father, we're going to bring it outside these four walls because we will just flow over with praise and worship to you. We will cry and shout that you are a great God, and someday we will dwell in your midst. You will be in our midst, and we will be with you. So, Father, I pray that we would have a great outreach this week. Many people would be impacted because of the exuberant worship of these believers. And may Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.